Be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter number 20, if you would. Matthew chapter number 20. I want to preach to you a little short series of messages, and I've simply entitled The Way of the Cross. Matthew chapter number 20. We find that our Lord in this entire chapter, but beginning especially in verse number 17, as we're going to be starting, the Bible describes our Lord as being what the word refers to as in the way. Verse 17, and Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way. And then he began to speak to them, and the Bible tells us what it is that he said to them. The Bible tells us that our Lord was in the way, which means that he was on the road that leads to Jerusalem. In this time period, they had a main road system that had been developed and built by the Romans as a means of travel and as a means of commerce. And like many other Jews, our Lord and his disciples are on the road that led to Jerusalem. They're on their way there. They're in the area now of Judea. They've been on their way to Jerusalem in Matthew's gospel since chapter 16 of this gospel. And now we find that the Bible describes to us the events that are taking place on the road from Galilee to Jerusalem. And they're nearing the area of Jerusalem as they travel into the area of Judea. Passover is nearing. It's getting close. And like many Jews, they were traveling on the road to Jerusalem. It's also possible that the Lord and his disciples may have been traveling in a large crowd of Jewish pilgrims that were headed for Jerusalem, which would be quite common to do at that particular time. But they're not just on their way to the Passover. We find that they're on their way. Jesus is on his way to becoming the Passover. He's on his way to the cross. He's on his way to the cross. And we find that we read about him journeying towards the cross, on the way to the cross, the way of the cross, and he is on his way there, and we read about his interaction with people on the way, and particularly in the passage that we're looking at is his interaction with the disciples as they're on the way to the cross and traveling the way of the cross. I want you to notice with me in beginning of verse 17 and continuing through verse number 19, what I've simply called the way of the cross expected. That is, as our Lord and his disciples are traveling, the Bible says that he took them apart in the way. That is, as they're traveling the road to Jerusalem, he takes his disciples away from the rest of the crowd that was also traveling the same road, all of them on their way for the observance of the Passover. And he takes them aside and he begins to speak with them. And what he reveals to them in the verses that we're going to look at in the service this morning reveals to us that everything about the cross, about the way of the cross, was expected by our Lord. There wasn't anything that took him by surprise when he went to Jerusalem. He knew why he was going. He knew what was going to happen whenever he got there. It was all expected. In a few moments, I'm going to explain to you the significance of that and as we go along here. But everything that happened to our Lord was expected. As a matter of fact, we ought to know that it not only was expected by him, but it was designed by him as well. That is, designed by the Father from the foundation of the world would be the sacrifice of the Son, and he's come now to fulfill that divine will. When you think about the cross and about what Christ did for us on the cross, you should know that this is not just the murder of a good man. It was not that there were folks who were just killing Jesus. It's more than that. It's the fulfillment of a divine plan that's been laid from the foundation of the world, and God is fulfilling the plan in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to deal with our sin problem. Did you know that his destination was an expected destination? Well, the Bible tells us there in verse number 18, Jesus said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." That is, their destination was indeed Jerusalem. And our Lord knew where he was going. As a matter of fact, as I mentioned a moment ago, this is not the first time that the Lord revealed that their destination would be Jerusalem. He first began to predict this back in chapter 16 and verse number 21, where the Bible says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem." That is, from this time, whenever they were in the northernmost part of Galilee, the Bible tells us it was from there that he began to tell them that they needed to go, they needed to travel to Jerusalem. Their destination is indeed Jerusalem. That is, even while they were as far away as you can get and still be in Jewish territory at that time in Palestine, everything was destined for Jerusalem. Everything was was geared toward Jerusalem. The Bible tells us, I believe it's in Luke's gospel, that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so now we find that he's taking the disciples aside and he's reminding them of what he already told them when they left Galilee a little bit earlier. That is, that they're still destined for Jerusalem, that they are going to Jerusalem. Now, whenever you read this account in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter number 10, you'll find that as they were traveling down the road towards Jerusalem, that our Lord was walking out in front of the disciples, and the disciples were following from behind him. And Mark tells us that the disciples were both amazed and afraid as they followed him. They were amazed that Jesus would even go to Jerusalem. And they were afraid because of what they knew they were walking into when they got to Jerusalem. They were walking into the territory of those who despised our Lord and wanted to destroy him. Listen, the word was already out. And that is that there were those who wanted to destroy our Lord, that the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to arrest him and destroy him. The Herodians also, that is the followers of Herod, also were a part of that as well. That is, the leadership in that day, who held power in that day, were determined to arrest our Lord and destroy him. And that was not a secret. The word was out that they were trying to do that. And the Bible teaches us that the disciples were absolutely amazed that Jesus would walk to Jerusalem, that he would go to Jerusalem, and they're afraid of what it is that was going to happen whenever they got there. They're amazed and they are afraid. And now Jesus takes them aside. The Bible teaches us here that these men, while they're amazed at what he's doing and afraid of what's going to happen, the Lord takes them aside and plainly tells them what they already suspect, and that is that they are on their way to Jerusalem. The Lord has not changed his mind. He will not chicken out, as we would say. The will of the Father is to go to Jerusalem, and that's exactly where the Son is headed, to Jerusalem. And I don't know how you are, but I wouldn't be like the Lord is. And that is, when I'm in a situation where when I know that there are folks who don't like me very well, I usually try to avoid that situation. Now, some of you are not like I am. Some of you, I mean, if you know there's a situation where somebody is aggravated with you, you'll go right to it and you'll head it off. But I'm hiding under the table somewhere. I don't like that kind of stuff. And even so, we find here that Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, and knowing what it is that's going to happen, he's heading there. He expects to be in Jerusalem. If you read John's gospel, you'll learn there that when Jesus told the disciples that he was going to Jerusalem, that Thomas responded by saying to the other disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." That was Thomas's response. That's what they were expecting. They were expecting that if they went to Jerusalem, that our Lord would be arrested, and that indeed, not only would he die, but they would die with them. The disciples knew the danger that faced our Lord and themselves if they ever went to Jerusalem. And yet Jesus is on his way, and he tells the disciples, that's where we're headed. We're headed to Jerusalem. One of the truths that should stand out to us here is that the direction and the destination of Jesus was not determined by what was comfortable and safe. Let me say that again. The direction and the destination of our Lord was never determined by what was comfortable and what was safe. But it was always determined, without exception, it was always determined by the will of the Father. That is, that Jesus was always in the very perfect will that was designed from all eternity, and there was never a time that he was not in the very center of the will of the Father. Whether it was comfortable or not was not even the issue. Whether it was safe or not was not even the issue. The issue, what is the will of the Father? Jesus did not make decisions based on what would benefit him, but what was in the divine will. That is, what it was that was the will of the Father, designed from all eternity. Listen, if you're going to be a serious follower of Christ, the same has to be true of us as well. And that is, that we can no longer make decisions, that is, about our direction in life and the destination of our life. We can't make decisions based on what is going to be comfortable to me, what is going to be safe to me, and what is going to benefit me. If you and I live that kind of a lifestyle, if that is the way we live, then we live no different than the lost people live around us. Those who are saved and are serious followers of Christ, live a life that is on the divine timetable, and you and I walk according and live according to the will of God so that we are following His will. If the will of God is for me to be uncomfortable, then so be it. If the will of God is for me to be unsafe, then so be it. If the will of God is for me to live a life that does not personally benefit me, then so be it. Because my life is no longer about me. It is all about the glory of God and the will of the Father. That's the idea here in this passage. We see here that our Lord's destination was an expected one. Did you know that He also tells the disciples here about His betrayal? His betrayal also was expected by our Lord. When you think about the betrayal of our Lord, you're thinking about what transpired when He got to Jerusalem and when He was there that Judas Iscariot betrayed our Lord. Some of you might remember the account. Matthew tells us about it here in Matthew chapter number 26. So I'll not take time to read it all, but Matthew tells us in this gospel that indeed Judas Iscariot, when they got to Jerusalem, that he made an arrangement with the leaders, the Jewish leaders, to betray our Lord for 30 pieces of silver, which was not a large amount of money in that particular time. It was the price of a slave. It was as was prophesied in the Old Testament. And we find that he was willing to sell out our Lord. And the reason why that was necessary is because it was very difficult for the Jewish leaders to arrest our Lord. That he is to find a time and a place where they could arrest him and do what they wanted to do without having a big uproar among the people because of the fact that people were indeed still very sentimental towards our Lord because of all the miracles that he had done. And of course, when he came riding into Jerusalem, remember all the palm leaves and the people crying out from the Psalms, Hosanna. Indeed, there were still a lot of people who really indeed thought that Jesus would overthrow the Romans. They were very sentimental towards him. And so as a result of that, they were afraid of an uprising. They needed to be able to arrest our Lord in a way that would be under the radar and not noticeable. And so they needed somebody from the inside who would betray him. And we find that Judas became that man, and we know now that he was destined for that, according to the will of the Father. In Acts chapter number 1, whenever the early church, the early believers were gathered together to replace Judas Iscariot, who had committed suicide, and Matthew tells us about that as well here in the Gospel of Matthew, and he tells us that Judas went out and he hung himself. He took those 30 pieces of silver and he threw them back into the temple area, went out and hung himself, the Bible tells us. And then the early church in Acts chapter number 1, when they were replacing him, as they discussed the issue and as Peter addressed the church about what happened with Judas Iscariot, you can read about it, and I'm not take time to do it, but in Acts chapter 1, as Peter addressed the topic of Judas Iscariot and the betrayal, he said that indeed it was the will of the Father, the predetermined will of the Father, for our Lord Jesus to be betrayed by this man, Judas Iscariot. And indeed it looks as though the God in His sovereignty chose him for that very purpose, knowing that he would indeed be the one that would betray our Lord. Do you know that in John 6, that is on that particular time where Jesus fed the multitude of 5,000 that I preached on just last Sunday, I believe it was, or touched on that. Did you know that at the end of that the Bible says at the end of John 6, did you know that the Bible tells us that Jesus knew who it was that would betray him early in his ministry? He knew what was going to happen. And now we find that he is predicting it. It's not the first time that our Lord predicts the betrayal. He predicted it in Matthew 17 and verse number 22. And we find that he repeats it again in Matthew 26 in the upper room. He gathers with the disciples and he says, the one of you is going to betray me. And they're asking, who is it? Is it I? And he says, it's the one who dips with me in the sop. Remember that? In other words, our Lord is predicting the betrayal in Matthew 17, right here in Matthew 20, again in Matthew chapter number 26. It looks as though that this was indeed an expected event. Our Lord was expecting to be betrayed. Not only do we see indeed his destination was expected, not only was his betrayal expected, but his condemnation was expected as well. That is, the Bible tells us that when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, that indeed he was condemned. And we find that our Lord prophesies and predicts that right here in verse number 18. In this passage, notice what Jesus told these men. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And he said, the Son of Man shall be betrayed. Notice now, betrayed under the chief priest and unto the scribes. And notice, they shall condemn him to death. And so not only does he know what his destination is, and not only is indeed he expecting his betrayal by Judas Iscariot, but also the Bible says there that he is expecting to be condemned to death. The Lord told the disciples that after they arrive in Jerusalem, he not only will be betrayed and arrested by the Jewish leaders, because Judas Iscariot is the one who betrayed him. You might remember the account, and that is that Judas sold him out for 30 pieces of silver and told the Jewish leaders that Jesus would be in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you know the gospel writers, whenever they tell us about the fact that Jesus left the upper room to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, the way that it's worded in the New Testament Gospels, it's worded in such a way that you and I know this. The reason why that Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane is because he knew that Judas knew that that's where he would be going. Judas knew that's where he'd go. It was a private place where the Lord could be alone and where he could pray. And we find that it would be away from the crowd. And it was a place that Jesus had been to on a number of occasions before, and the disciples knew about it. Jesus chose a place, knowing that Judas was going to betray him, that he would know where he's at. Now, if it had been me, if you use human reasoning, you would have chose a place that Judas didn't know about so that they wouldn't be able to find you. But it looks as though, does it not? Doesn't it look to you that the Lord has this all planned out before it ever happens? He's expecting all of this to take place, and it did. He went to the garden, and it was there that Judas brought that crowd of leaders from Jerusalem and the soldiers from Jerusalem, and he came up to our Lord, and Matthew records it for us in Matthew 26. He came up to our Lord, and he kissed him on the cheek, the kiss of betrayal, and we find to identify the Lord in the darkness of that garden, and the soldiers immediately arrested him. I like the way the gospel writers lay it out for us, and that is that Jesus asked them why they were there, and they said to find Jesus, to arrest Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, "I this speak unto thee, I am he, and let these other go." He gave himself into the hands of his captors. One of the gospel writers tell us that as soon as Jesus spoke, that all of that crowd that came to arrest him fell to the ground. He spoke with such power and authority that indeed they fell to the ground. You say, what is that all about? It's demonstrating to you and I that Jesus is the sovereign God who's in control of every event to take place. And listen to me now. We find that Peter pulled out his sword, and he was going to fight for the Lord and cut off a man's ear, and at the ear of Malchus, the Bible tells us. And Jesus told him to put up his sword. And the reason why is because that he himself could call thousands, legions of angels from heaven to deliver him. He didn't need Peter swinging a sword. But how then is the will of the Father? How's it going to be fulfilled? Indeed, the will of the Father was for Jesus to be arrested that night, and he was. Betrayed by Judas and arrested by the Jewish leaders. And then the Bible says, indeed, he was condemned to death. He was condemned to death. The Jewish leaders who arrested him took him to the home or to the courtyard of the high priest. It was Caiaphas who was there, and he indeed was indeed the high priest. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was tried by the Jewish leaders early that morning. It had been the wee hours of the morning. They tried him and found him after a series of witnesses came forth, and they're trying to find some way to accuse him and make it stick. Finally, they found what they believed to be a blasphemous statement. And that is a statement where Jesus said he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And he was talking about his body. And of course, in order to raise himself, he must be claiming to be God. And so anyway, they got all these trumped up charges and false accusations against our Lord, and believe that he is a blasphemer. And indeed, ladies and gentlemen, if he was not truly the Son of God, he would have been a blasphemer by the statements that he made. But the fact that he really is who he said he is reveals to us that he's not a blasphemer, but that he really is who he said he is. But the accusation is that he has blasphemed by claiming to be the Son of God, of the same essence of God, claiming to be God. And that was the accusation they believed was worthy of death. And so the Jewish leaders tried him, and indeed they condemned him to death. Now, they didn't have the power and the authority to execute him, so they had to go to the Roman authorities of that day, who dominated the world, who were the ones who were in control at that particular time. And Jesus even predicted that that would happen as well. He not only predicted his destination, he not only expected that he would be betrayed and that he would be condemned to death, but he also expected to be persecuted. Notice verse number 19. He says, "And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles." That is, that after he is condemned by the Jewish leaders, Jesus expected to be taken to the Gentiles, to the Roman authorities. And the Roman authority who was there in Jerusalem is none other than the one Pontius Pilate. And notice there that after he's delivered to the Gentiles, he expects to be mocked and to be scourged, the Bible tells us, in verse number 19. Indeed, he was delivered, stood before Pilate. Read about it right here in this gospel, in the gospel of Matthew as well as the other gospels. And here it's in chapter number 27 where he was taken by the Jewish leaders to stand before the man named Pilate. And after he was and turned over to Pilate, he was persecuted. Now he was persecuted in many ways, but Matthew highlights two things in this passage. That is, he describes him as being mocked and scourged. The scourging is described for us or mentioned to us in Matthew chapter number 27. In Matthew 27, the Bible says in verse 26, it's talking about Pilate, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he has scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." You all know this. I mean, we've dealt with passages like this before, but the Roman scourging was a terrible beating with a whip. A whip that consisted of 9 leather straps. And on the ends of those straps were sharp pieces of metal or bone that were attached to each end. And the normal procedure of a scourging was to administer 40 lashes with this whip. And with each lash, obviously, the bone and the metal at the end of those leather strips would cut into the victim. It would pull away flesh. As the whip was drawn back, it would pull away flesh. The lacerations, they tell us, would be deep, many times causing bone and bowel to be exposed, and also as a result there would be profuse bleeding that would take place as a result of the Roman scourging. Historians tell us that some victims would die before the beating was completed. Others were so weakened by the scourging that they would no longer have any strength to put up any kind of resistance as they faced the execution. The Bible tells us that Jesus expected that to happen. You see, whenever Pilate said that Jesus had to be scourged, our Lord didn't all of a sudden become scared because he was surprised. Indeed, he knew that it was going to happen. He expected to be scourged. And he tells his disciples right here in Matthew 20, as he's on his way, the way of the cross, that when he gets to Jerusalem, that he will indeed be scourged. He also expected to be mocked. But he was mocked throughout his trial. When the Jews tried him, they mocked him. The Bible tells us they spit upon him and they beat him with their fist. But not only that, but even after he was turned over to Pilate and he was tried and he was scourged, he was also mocked by them as well. Read about it here in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27, where it says, "The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall." That would be a large area where the soldiers would gather, and they gathered under them the whole band of soldiers. When the Bible says they gathered the whole band of soldiers, that means that there were potentially hundreds of soldiers in this area where they had our Lord at. And surrounded by them, the Bible says in verse 28, they stripped him, they removed his clothing, and they put on him a scarlet robe. Probably, indeed, they put on him one of the soldiers' outer garments that they would wear. And the Bible says when they platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and they put a reed or rod in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They dressed him up to look like a king, except instead of having on a real robe, he had on, indeed, one of the dirty, filthy garments of the soldiers. Instead of having on a crown of gold, he had on a crown of thorns and had a rod in his hand. And they're mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Our Lord, listen, if you've ever been picked on, you know how that feels. But you've never been in the middle of hundreds of soldiers and been mocked like he was after such a horrendous scourging. The Bible says in verse 30 that they spit upon him. It wasn't one man. We should assume that hundreds of soldiers are spitting at our Lord. The Bible says they took the reed or the rod and they smote him on the head. They're beating him on the head with a rod. And after that, they mocked him. Then they took the robe off of him. After all this mocking, they took the robe off. They put his own raiment or clothing back on him, and then they led him away to crucify him. You say the Lord must have been shocked at all of that. No, he was expecting it. He was expecting it. Indeed, as our Lord headed to Jerusalem, that is the way of the cross, he knew what would happen when he got there. That is, not only was his destination expected, not only was the betrayal of Judas expected by our Lord, not only was the condemnation to death expected by him, but the persecution that he endured was also expected, including the scourging and the mocking and all of the rest. Did you know that his crucifixion was expected as well? Right there in verse number 19, did you notice that those three words, and to crucify? That is in our text in Matthew 20, 19. He said when he got to Jerusalem, not only would he be condemned and scourged and mocked, but the Bible says that they also, that is the Gentiles that he would be delivered to, that they would indeed crucify him. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. We find that our Lord has been predicting his death for a while. If you go back to Matthew 16, where we looked at a few moments ago, Jesus not only told his disciples that they were headed to Jerusalem, but that when he got there, that he would indeed be persecuted and he would indeed be put to death. He predicts it again in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. And in those two predictions, Jesus said that he would be killed. And the word killed is a word that is used there. But as he gets closer to Jerusalem, he gets more specific about how he will be killed. He tells us here in this prediction that he will be crucified. Crucifixion was indeed, as many of you know, the most humiliating and painful forms of execution that was used by the Romans. It was reserved only for those who were enemies of the Roman Empire. A Roman citizen would not be crucified. They would be executed in that manner. Those who were crucified were stripped naked. They were nailed to a cross through their hands and through their feet. They were left hanging there in public view, completely naked, struggling to breathe, exposed to all of the elements and all of the animals until they had died. Sometimes they would hang there in agony for days before they died. I know the picture that we have here is that crucifixion just lasted a few hours and then it was over. That was true of our Lord, but that was totally unusual. That's the reason why that because of the nearing Sabbath day, that's the reason why that the Bible tells us that the Jewish leaders went to the Roman governor and asked that the legs of those hanging on the cross be broken. And the reason why they wanted them broken is so that they would get it over with, so that they would die soon. Otherwise, they may hang there for hours and days in agony on the cross. And so they asked that their legs be broken so that they can no longer push themselves up with their legs, and therefore hanging from their arms, their lungs would collapse completely and they would die of suffocation, which was the normal means of death. But in just a few hours, after just a short time, when the soldiers came to break the legs of our Lord, they found that he'd already died. And the reason why is because the gospel writers present it to us in such a way that it becomes obvious that his life was not taken, but he actually gave it up. The Bible tells us there that after he had hung in agony on the cross and the darkness filled the sky and indeed the earth began to quake and indeed the veil in the temple was torn to bottom from top to bottom, that Jesus spoke those words, "It is finished." And then he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And the Bible says, and it's clear, that he gave up the ghost, which the indication is that Jesus gave up his life. They're hanging there on the cross, knowing that his mission had been completed, knowing that atonement had been made, the sacrifice required, the Passover had been offered, that had been pictured down through the centuries, finally fully offered on the cross. He gave up his life and he died there on that cross. And when they came there he was hanging there, already dead. His legs were not broken, thus fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy that not a bone would be broken, but indeed to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy that he would be pierced. They took a sword, the soldiers, and they cut into his side, and indeed blood and water came out, the Bible teaches us. He was already dead, hanging there on the cross. He was crucified. Sometimes after death, the Romans would leave the bodies hanging there. Sometimes they would leave them hanging there for a long period of time. You say that would get to smelling bad. It did. The animals and the birds would indeed have their way. And they would leave those bodies there, as gross as that sounds, as a warning to everyone that you better not defy the Roman Empire. but not so with our Lord. That is to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. Specifically in Isaiah 53, our Lord, the Bible says that indeed it was Joseph of Arimathea, it was Nicodemus, the very one that we read about in John 3, who experienced a new birth. It was those men who received permission because of their position, received permission to take our Lord's body off of that cross and bury it in a tomb. And there he was, buried in the tomb. And indeed the stone was rolled over, and the Bible says it was sealed with a Roman seal. And indeed guards were placed there. The Jewish leaders requested so that there could not be the disciples coming and stealing his body, which is the story they made up later. The very one that they tried to stop is the story that they used. But nevertheless, there he is. His body is inside the tomb after being crucified on the cross. Matthew tells us about his crucifixion in chapter number 27. When Jesus was hanging on that cross, ladies and gentlemen, he was not surprised by what happened. Amen. But he expected it all along. His persecution and crucifixion was expected, as well as his resurrection. Look at verse number 19 again. Matthew 10. And said, they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And then notice, and the third day he shall rise again. Just like as we saw with the crucifixion, the resurrection was also expected by our Lord. Now, Jesus predicted this already. He predicted his resurrection back in chapter 16 and verse 21 of Matthew's gospel. He predicted it a second time in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. And listen, in all these predictions, that is, that our Lord made about his resurrection, he became more specific each time. And this time, he tells us about when he's going to be raised. In the other two predictions in chapters 16 and 17, he tells us that he'll be raised from the dead. But here, there's something different about his prediction, because he tells us not only that he's going to be raised from the dead, but he tells us here that he's going to be risen from the dead on the third day. Now, this is really significant. Let me explain why. And that is, the reason why is because the disciples believed that if a person died, they believed that they would be raised. You say, well, why didn't they know that Jesus would be resurrected the third day? He had already predicted that. Well, the other prediction says he's going to be killed and rise again. But listen to me now, they already believed that. They already believed that if a person died, that they would be resurrected at the last day. In the last day. You see, whenever Jesus went to Mary and Martha's hometown, remember when he went to Bethany and Lazarus had been dead? It happened, ladies and gentlemen, at this same time period on this same trip, that Lazarus had been dead. And we find that the Bible says that when he got there, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and Mary and Martha were saddened by the fact that the Lord had not come, because they knew that if Jesus would have been there, that their brother Lazarus had not died. And Jesus said, but you don't understand. He said, I'm going to raise him up. And the response of the sisters was, well, we know that he's going to be raised at the last day. You see, that's what the Jews believed. They believed that at the last day, at the end, that there would be a resurrection. Now, we also believe that, don't we? We believe that there's going to be a resurrection on the last day. That is, when Christ comes again. The Bible tells us about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, about how one of these days the Lord's going to come back. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout, and the archangel and the trump of God is going to sound. And the Bible says, indeed, those who've died in the Lord, that they're going to be raised from the dead, and those who are believers alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, indeed all of us are going to be caught up together with them, those who have been raised from the dead, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord when Christ comes. There is going to be a resurrection, and indeed all of those who believed are going to be raised from the dead. But listen to me now, Jesus is making it clear here that he is going to die and he's going to be raised, but not at the last day. He's going to be raised on the third day. Not the last day, the third day. Matthew reveals to us the fulfillment of that in chapter 28, when the women came to the tomb on the first day of the week. And when they got there, the stone was rolled away, the same stone that had been sealed with the Roman seal. The soldiers who had been positioned there are passed out as though they're dead. There's an angel sitting there on that stone, waiting for them to get there, so that the angel, a bright angel, glowing with the glow of heaven, the Bible says he delivered the news to them that indeed Christ had risen from the dead. They were able to look inside the tomb at the bidding of the angel and see the evidence of the physical bodily resurrection of Christ, and ran to tell the disciples about the fact that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. Did you know that Jesus expected that to happen? The resurrection was an expected event. The way of the cross, the destination Jerusalem, the betrayal of Judas, the condemnation to death, the persecution, all the mocking and the scourging, the crucifixion on the cross, and his resurrection the third day, all of it was expected by our Lord. There are three truths that will stand out to you. I'll give them to you quickly and then I'll be closed. Number one, you should see here the insight of the Savior. The insight of the Savior. The Lord Jesus knew what was going to happen when he got to Jerusalem. The reason why is because he's omniscient. In other words, the Lord Jesus knows everything. And the reason why that he knows is because he indeed is who he said he is. He really is God. And what we are given here in this passage, as he expects all of this to happen and predicts it to be so, we're giving just a little glimpse of the omniscience of our Lord. The omniscience of our Lord. He sees and knows everything. That's the reason why when he was in the upper room with the disciples, he said, listen, you believe in God, believe also or trust also in me. The reason why that you can trust completely in Christ is because of his insight. Because he sees and knows everything. Because of who he is. Second thing that you should notice in this passage is the intent of the Father. Here's what I mean. You ought to know by now that the suffering and the death of our Lord did not happen by chance, and it did not happen just because of the evil in men's hearts, but it was all a fulfillment of God's purpose, God's intent, the Father's plan. Everything happened according to God's plan and God's purpose. And Jesus knew that it was going to. He knew the purpose of the Father. He knew the will of the Father. He knew the intent of the Father. And that's why he expected all of this to happen. Now let me just say to you, just a word of encouragement to you now. The same God who intended all of that to happen and fulfilled his divine plan is the same one who is seated on the throne. He's still on the throne, Brother Greg. And his Son is seated at the right hand. And he's still in control. And he's still fulfilling his plans and his purposes. You see here indeed the insight of the Savior. He knows everything that's going to happen. He's omniscient God. You see the intent of the Father. All of this that's taking place is fulfilling the divine plan and purpose that God planned from the foundation of the world so that I could be saved and so that you could be saved through the death and resurrection of Christ. And then the third thing that you and I probably should be aware of is just the ignorance of the disciples. Here's what I mean by that. The disciples have a problem that is brought out in this passage. And the problem is revealed in the fact that the Lord keeps repeating these predictions about his suffering and his death on the cross. It's like they're not getting it. He keeps telling them over and over again. But then when it actually happens, even though he's predicted it and told them that it's going to happen, when it does happen, it's like they're surprised. It's like they weren't expecting it. It's like they don't know what to do, and they are indeed in shock. You say, Pastor, I mean, what is the problem? Luke highlights it for us in his account of this passage. Listen to Luke chapter number 18, where the Bible reveals to us what happened. It says, he took unto him the 12. In Luke chapter number 18, verse 31, he took unto them the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered to the Gentiles, shall be mocked, spitefully entreated, spitted upon, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he'll rise again. But listen to the next verse that Luke adds, and they understood none of those things. I mean, how can you not understand it? They understood, the disciples, none of those things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. The Lord lays it out for them, and it's just like it went right over the top of their head. They just didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They couldn't comprehend that the one that they had surrendered their life to and forsaken everything for was going to suffer and die in Jerusalem. You say, how could that be? Here's why. They had been taught from their childhood that when the Messiah came, he would come as a mighty conqueror who would defeat all the enemies of Israel and establish a kingdom for Israel. That's what they had been taught. And indeed, we know this, that when Christ comes the second time, he will come as a mighty conqueror. He will rule and reign in his kingdom. But his first coming was for the purpose of suffering and dying on the cross and being raised the third day. We are able to distinguish between these two comings. But the Jews did not make that distinction. They explained away the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah's suffering. And they only emphasized the fact that when he came, he would reign as king. And so talking to these disciples about the suffering and death of the Messiah was completely out of their mental framework. It was completely out of touch with what they knew to be true. It was like trying to teach preschoolers algebra. Yeah. If you was to sit down, listen, it'd be the same with me. Let's put it this way. It'd be like trying to teach your pastor algebra. Yeah. But especially a preschooler, right? I mean, if you tried to sit down with these little preschoolers and try to teach them algebra, which I would not be able to do, there are those in our church who could, but it would not be me. But if we had one to sit down with a preschooler and try to teach them algebra, it would just be more than their little minds could comprehend. They just cannot get a hold of that. They wouldn't be able to understand that. And even so it is with these disciples. Their mindset is such that they were unable to be able to grab a hold of this concept that the Messiah, the Christ, the one who was sent by God, that he would actually suffer and die. It was outside of their ability to comprehend. That's why the Lord kept repeating over and over again his expectation, what was going to happen in Jerusalem. But even with all the repetition, they still did not get it. When you read on in the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find that they still didn't understand. They did not get it. As Jesus was being arrested, they didn't understand it was God's purpose, or Peter would not have pulled out his sword and fought. As Jesus was being tried, they still didn't understand it, or Peter wouldn't have denied him three times. As Jesus was being crucified, they still did not understand, or they wouldn't have scattered and hid. Even after the Lord was resurrected, they still didn't understand, or they would not have doubted, as Thomas did. But there was coming a day, listen to me, there was coming a day soon when the fog would clear, the rain would stop, the clouds would be gone. That day was coming, and they would understand finally that the purpose of Christ in his death and resurrection was the fulfillment of God's divine plan all along. That's right. You say, well, when did the fog clear? When the Holy Ghost showed up. Jesus said it would. In John 14:26, he said the Spirit of truth is coming. And said when he comes, he'll remind you, he'll bring back to mind all the things that I've shared with you. He said to them in the upper room, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will teach you all things. He will guide you into truth. He'll take of mine and he'll show it unto you. Do you know that day came? We read about it in Acts chapter number 2. The Holy Spirit came. The disciples understood what Jesus had expected all along. That is, all that Jesus had expected to happen to him, they understood it now. Everything that happened was the fulfillment of all that God had planned and purposed from the foundation of the world. Ladies and gentlemen, the problem that these disciples had is the same one that we still have in our world today. And that is that our natural human reasoning and understanding cannot perceive the mind and purposes of God. But there is one person who can clear the fog and reveal to the heart what God has revealed. And it is the person of the Holy Spirit. So that you can understand the reality of what Christ did. And what he did for you. That when he died on the cross, he died in your place and for your sins. And when he was raised the third day, he was raised completely victorious over death and over sin, over grave. Satan was defeated and your salvation was paid for. A lot of folks are still living in the fog. Some of you may as well. Like the disciples, you hear about Jesus, but it didn't make any difference in your life. You hear about the cross, the way of the cross, and there's no impact on your life. In one ear and out the other. Today we live in a culture that is gospel hardened. That is a culture that hears and knows about the person named Jesus. But there's no transformation, no changed heart, and no changed life. People attend services just like ours here at Eastern Gate Sunday after Sunday. They hear the Bible being taught in services all over the community and all over our country. But they're still in that fog. They know about Him. But the fog has never cleared, and they've never known Him and have never met Him. You say, Pastor, what would it take for the gospel to really penetrate people's hearts and for them to see Christ and the gospel for what it is? It takes the Holy Spirit. Child of God, listen to me now. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to reveal the purpose and plan of God to a sinner's heart so they can rest all of their faith and trust in Him. It is He, John 16, who has come to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Him, the Holy Spirit, the great convincer. The greatest thing that you could do as a child of God is to walk in the Spirit, to yield to the Spirit, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because it is He who is the great revealer of divine truth, both through Scripture, in the Scripture, and to the hearts of individuals, so they can believe and trust in what Jesus did for them on the cross. Our Lord expected everything about the way of the cross. He knew it was going to happen. And finally, when the Holy Spirit comes, indwells these men, they also now understand what it was that the Lord expected all along. Let me ask you this question in closing. Has there ever been a time in your life when the Holy Spirit so moved on your heart that the fog was lifted, the rain stopped, the clouds separated, and you realized that what Jesus did, He did for you? Has there ever been that time when you put all of your faith and trust as a lost sinner in what Jesus did when He suffered and died and was raised the third day? That's what saving faith is. It's when the Holy Spirit brings you to that point of believing, trusting completely in what Christ did for you when He died for you on the cross. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You for the Word of God and for the truth of it. And Father, we thank You for those who are here. Father, I pray for those, Lord, that You're dealing with, that You're drawing to Yourself, that they might see the way of the cross. And realize, Heavenly Father, that, Father, what You did through Your Son when You sent Him to the cross and He died in our place and paid the price for our sin, that, Father, that what You did is the answer for our lives. God, I pray that, Father, Your Holy Spirit would so operate, God, upon the hearts of those who are lost, that, God, they would understand the depth of their lostness, that they would understand the message of the gospel, that You bring those hearts to the point of surrendering, of believing, or receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. God, it's a work that only You can do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God, that's what we pray for, that You do that work. I pray for Your people, God. Father, those that You've called to Yourself and saved for Your glory, God, I pray the Holy Spirit would teach us, would grow us. Father, would anoint us, as the Word says, that, Father, we might, Lord, Father, understand the truth and the depth of what Christ did for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.